As we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we are aware that a person's last words are sometimes very, very important. I heard a story about a man who died and he found himself at the pearly gates in heaven. And there was St. Peter with his clipboard. And Peter said to him, "Well, I'm looking through the record of your life and it doesn't look like you've done very much as far as good deeds." And the man put his head down and he says, "Yeah, that's true, I haven't done very much." He says, "I look at your church attendance and it doesn't look like you've been very faithful in going to church." And he hung his head lower and he said, "Yes, that's true as well." He says, "I've been looking at your offerings and it doesn't look like you've done much. I don't know if we could really call you a Christian. Is there anything in your life that you've ever done that's worthy of notice?" And the man said, "Well, as a matter of fact, there is. I was driving down the road recently and I noticed that out in front of a bar there were numerous motorcycles lined up. It was a biker bar. And out in front of this bar were a number of giant men in their leather jackets and their tattoos and their beards. And they were pushing around a young woman, pulling at her purse, and it looked like they were going to harm her. So I pulled my car over, and I got out. And I'd never done anything like this, Peter. And so I went up to the biggest man there, and he had a ring from his ear to his nose. He had tattoos all over his face. He stood about 6'12" high. I guess that's 7 feet. And I went right up to his face, and I said, 'Don't you dare touch this woman. I'm going to protect her.' And at that, Peter, I pulled that chain right out of his nose and the rage in his eyes. And that man started coming after me. And I put my hand up and I said, 'If you want to get to this woman, you'll have to come through me first.' Peter was shocked. He said, 'You're kidding. I don't have any record of this. When did this happen?' He said, 'About 5 minutes ago.'" "You'll have to come through me first." Famous last words. I read some other things that were sort of humorous as far as famous last words. I'll read this list, see if you find these funny. "I'll get a world record for this." Famous last words. How about this one? "It's fireproof." "He's probably just hibernating." Famous last words. "I wonder where the mother bear is." "Nice doggy." Famous last words here. "So, you're a cannibal. What does this button do? Pull the pin and count to what? Duck? What duck?" Famous last words. "Hey, fellers, watch this." Here's another one. "You wouldn't hit a guy with glasses on, would you?" Famous last words. That's odd. Or how about this one? This will be the last one. "I'll hold it. You light the fuse." As we come to 2 Timothy, I say that because 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul would write. This is the last epistle that he wrote. Paul was sitting in a prison in Rome. He had been arrested before. He had been in prison before, but he had been rearrested. As we look through Acts and we see his journeys, he was released for a time to preach the gospel again. He went to the cities of Corinth and he went through Ephesus, but there in Ephesus, he was arrested. Caesar Nero had it out for him. Paul was arrested. He was taken to prison once again just outside of Rome. And he sensed in his mind that this was it for him. It was 67 AD or so. And he knew that he was going to face death. And with this in mind, he sits down and he writes this last letter to Timothy, his son, in the faith. And there in a dark, cold dungeon, he writes a letter of encouragement to somebody else. He encourages somebody, even though he is in a difficult situation. Just after this letter, Paul would be led out to the Appian Way, just outside of Rome, and he would be beheaded. And so these are his last words to Timothy. And so he writes, "Paul, an apostle, or a sent one, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus." And so facing the sentence of death, he holds to Jesus who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." There's nothing like death being imminent in a person's life that makes spiritual life shine and glow. Jesus would say, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but afterwards they have no power, but fear God." Having eternal life, Paul would now realize it fully in its fullest capacity. And as Christians, we have eternal life by believing in him. Of course, we know from John chapter 3, verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Of course, John chapter 3, later on in verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the son will not see life, for God's wrath abides on him. John will tell us in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, this is the record. In other words, this is it. This is the bottom line. This is the record that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so Paul, facing death, had the Son. And so he had life. There's nothing like facing death that makes you think about the true life that you have. And many people, you've known them, facing death as a Christian, have begun to cling more closely to that eternal life. You've seen it with people that know they are going to die. And for Paul, he had that privilege, sort of recognizing that the end was coming. And sometimes I think that having that idea that death is imminent is very, in one sense, it's an act of God's grace. Talking with a brother yesterday, he suspects that he has colon cancer. And knowing the ravages that go with that, we think, well, what a terrible thing. Well, it is a terrible thing. And yet, in one sense, there are many people who don't have the chance to know that death is coming, to be prepared. And I've seen many times where people will cling to life, and their life will take on a spiritual nature like never before because they know death is coming. And how many people do I know? I know a brother who was in a motorcycle accident and paralyzed from the neck down. His name's Kevin. He goes to the other Calvary Chapel out here. He thanks God to this day that that happened to him because he knows the words of Jesus are true. It's better to enter into heaven without an eye or a hand or full use of your physical organs than to go into hell perfectly well. You know, and it's so much better to know that the end is coming so that you can cling to Jesus. Because having health and having money and having the blessings that this life may have to offer are nothing in compare to going to heaven. Paul the Apostle would say in Romans chapter 8, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present life not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. In other words, if you put the glory of God and what is going to be revealed to us on a scale, you couldn't dump enough human suffering on the other side of that scale to make it budge. All of the suffering in the world would not be feathers compared to the lead weight of God's goodness and grace that's going to be revealed to us. And he calls them momentary light sufferings. And Paul knew the sufferings like nobody knew them. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was stoned by rocks. He was shipwrecked. He faced suffering like very few people have. And here he's facing death. And he says, I have the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And so he's an apostle by the will of God. It's good to be what you are by the will of God. It's good to be anything by the will of God. Paul would later say, I am what I am by the grace of God. See, God has a plan to reach the world for his grace. And he had a plan for Paul to play a role in that overall plan of reaching the world. And Paul's plan, his role that God gave him, was to be an apostle. And so he could say, I've been made an apostle, not by my will, not by the will of Paul, not by the will of John, not by the will of Peter, but by the will of God. I am who I am by the grace of God. And I am an apostle by the will of God. So his role was to be one who was sent. And he's writing to Timothy, who he told in the first letter, you stay. And so there are those who are sent to fulfill God's purpose of reaching the world, and there are those who stay. Either way, it's good to be who you are by the will of God. You might be a mechanic by the will of God for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. You might be in housekeeping by the will of God to establish what God has in store for those who work around you. You might be a prayer for the kingdom of God by his will. You might be a missionary. You might be a dad or a mom by the will of God. To do that by the will of God and to do that by the grace of God is important because as a Christian, you know who you are. You know what your purpose is. It's to establish the kingdom of God. And so Paul was a sent one, and he went and he planted churches. And on one of those journeys, he met Timothy, and he calls him a beloved son here in verse 2. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot of emotion in this letter. It's the traditional greeting of grace and peace from God. Grace was what the Greeks would say, charis, to one another. Peace was what the Jews would say to each other, shalom. But here in this letter, and in the other letter to Timothy, and in his letter to Titus, he adds this word mercy. That's because pastors need mercy. You need grace, and you need peace. But boy, pastors and those who serve the Lord in ministry need mercy. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Did you ever notice this one thing about Christian ministers? They need more mercy than other people. Although everybody needs mercy, ministers need it more than anybody else. And so we do, for if we are not faithful, we shall be greater sinners even than our hearers. And it needs much grace for us always to be faithful. And much mercy will be required to cover our shortcomings. So I shall take these three things to myself: grace, mercy, and peace. You can have two, grace and peace, but I need mercy more than any of you. And so I take it from the Lord's loving hand, and I trust and not be afraid, despite all my shortcomings and feebleness and blunders and mistakes in the course of my whole ministry." And so Paul gives mercy to Titus and to Timothy. And he says to them in verse 3, he says to us rather, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day." And so Paul here thanks the Lord. You know, we always read about Paul not only asking others for prayer, but he prays for them as well. Every letter that he writes, he says, "Hey, I'm praying for you." He writes to Timothy and he says, "You know, I thank God for the work that he's doing in your life, and I pray for you." God likes to use people who pray. The people that God uses are people who pray. We read in Acts where there were different ministries rising up, and the apostles had to appoint some administrators. Remember how the widows had their needs met, and the apostles said, "Well, let's appoint some men for that, because we need to give ourselves fully to prayer and the word of God." And so the people that God uses are people of prayer. I think prayer is the thing that brings us close to the heart of God. And as we pray, we get the heart and the temperature of God so that we can have the right attitude toward those who we're ministering to. And all true and good ministry should flow from God's heart, and we get God's heart in prayer. And so God uses people who pray. And Paul knows that he's going to leave the scene. And he knows what he's praying for. He's praying for the churches that he's planted, and he's praying for this man, Timothy. Have you ever prayed so fervently for somebody that you almost just broke down and cried? Your body would shake because you're just pleading with God to do something that you can't do. You can't reach that person. They're thousands of miles away. How can I touch their lives? And so you go down to your knees and you say, "God, I can't touch their lives, but you can touch their lives. You can reach them and you can touch them." And so often, this is the very thing that we have to do first, when sometimes we do it last. A person whose heart isn't right before the Lord, maybe you know them at work, or you've met them at the gym, or you just, they're an acquaintance of yours, and you know their heart isn't right. They're going after the things of the world. And you wonder yourself, how can I reach this person? How can I tell them that this is futile and the end of it is destruction? I don't know how to do it. And so you begin to pray for them. God, open their eyes. God, show them the emptiness of this life that they're chasing after. I don't know how to talk to them. And as you do, you begin to see things happen. Many of you are a result of other people's prayers. And so Paul would say, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience." And he says, "I remember you in my prayers night and day." Boy, it's a nice thing to serve God with a pure conscience, isn't it? "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did." You know, I think Paul the Apostle is thinking about one of his forefathers, Samuel. Do you remember Samuel? Samuel was so faithful in what he did, and he served God with a pure conscience. At the end of his ministry, the people went to Samuel and said, "We want a king. We don't want to live under the rule of God the way that we've had it up till now. We've had judges, we've had leaders, but we want a king to be like the other nations." And Samuel went to God, and he was brokenhearted. He felt like they had rejected him. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't be so grieved. They haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me, rather." And so Samuel went to the people, and he gathered them together, and he said, "Well, this is what it's going to be like. It's going to be tough. The king is going to tax you. Things are going to be difficult. And you're not making the right decision today by saying we want a king." And they said, "Well, we want a king anyway." And Samuel said, "Just to make sure that you know, I'm going to ask the Lord to send thunder and rain right now." And so he did. And it began to thunder. And it began to rain. And the people were afraid. So the people, they turned to Samuel and said, "Samuel, you better pray for us." And Samuel replies in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. He says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. In other words, I have been praying for you. And if I stopped praying for you, it would be a sin against God. And so he uses that language, far be it that I should sin against God and cease to pray for you. I think Paul is thinking of Samuel, serving God with a pure conscience, seeing what was done by God through the power of prayer. Now he tells Timothy that without ceasing, just as Samuel said, I remember you in prayers night and day. And so he goes on in verse 4, and he says, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. He probably was arrested. Paul was probably arrested there in Ephesus, and maybe Timothy saw him, and he realized he would never see him again. Nero was after him, and when the most powerful man in the world is after you and you get arrested, chances are you're not going to get away. And so this was the last time he would see him, and Timothy probably began to weep just knowing that he wouldn't see his face anymore, realizing the pressure that would be upon him, but knowing that the Lord would strengthen him, knowing that he could no longer lean upon Paul the apostle, but he'd have to lean totally on the Lord. It was a graduation for him. And Paul says, I remember your tears, probably as he watched him get arrested. When I call to remembrance, notice your genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded it's in you also. Genuine faith really is unhypocritical, the word that reads there, genuine. We read that this was the purpose of our calling back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so the word of God creates into us that sincere or unhypocritical faith. And so this genuine faith was now living in Timothy. I think what Paul's doing here is he's remembering his spiritual family. He says, Timothy, my son in the faith. And then he refers to the forefathers, the one who went before him and served the Lord with a pure heart. Then he talks about Timothy's mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, who also had a faith. And they sowed that into him. And now here's Timothy growing in the faith. And he's speaking about the spiritual heritage that he has. What a great thing to have a spiritual heritage. If you've had godly parents, thank God for that, because you have a godly heritage. They've sowed into you. They've given you that faith. If you don't have godly parents, well, thank God that you do have a heritage. You know, you have a heritage in the scripture. Paul says, I thank God that I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. You have forefathers and foremothers, you might say, who have walked with the Lord faithfully, and we have their record clearly written in the scripture. You can read about the journeys of faith that Abraham took, that David took. You can read about Daniel. You can read about Rebecca and Esther and Mary and Mary and Mary in the New Testament, Mary Magdalene. You can read about all these men and women who serve the Lord, Peter, Paul, John. Or you can read about the men and women through history who have walked with the Lord. Let me give you a quick list. Whitfield, Wesley, Livingston, Judson, Gladys Aylward, William Carey, Mary Slessor, Amy Carmichael, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Finney, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Brainerd, Bunyan, Moody, Spurgeon, Graham, Lewis, Edwards, Newton, Wilberforce, Eliot, Tenboom. You have forefathers and foremothers who have walked in faith. And you can read their biographies. And you can have their faith rub onto you and warm you up and give you vision and passion for your life in the Lord. And so Timothy has a spiritual heritage. Thank God for that. And he says that faith now dwells in him. And so he says, therefore, he commands him, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul prophesied over Timothy as a younger man. He prayed for him. It's possible that Timothy was one of the men that was there in Ephesus. Remember when Paul came and there were men meeting and they believed and they were baptized in the name of John the Baptist. And Paul said, do you know about the Holy Spirit? And they said, what's a Holy Spirit? And Paul said, well, let me explain to you. How were you baptized? Well, we're baptized, we repented like John the Baptist told us to. And Paul said, oh, well, John the Baptist was preparing people for Jesus the Messiah. And as Jesus came, our sins are forgiven. And once the inside of our hearts is cleansed by the blood of Jesus, now the Holy Spirit of God will come and indwell you. And Jesus even said before he ascended to heaven that if you wait in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come and not only fill you, but overflow you so that you can be almost like a river to be a witness to the world and from there and beyond. And so Paul would then lay his hands on these men from Ephesus and they would be filled with the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit were demonstrated in their lives. Timothy might have been around at that time. He might have been one of them. Or maybe he knew one of them. And at any rate, we realize here that Paul had imparted or communicated the gifts of God through the laying on of hands. Many times in the scripture we read about this, and Paul mentioned this in his first letter to Timothy, is that the gifts of God, the anointing of God, is often demonstrated or communicated through the laying on of hands. Over in the book of Acts, we read about Samaria. Philip had gone to Samaria, and people were accepting Jesus Christ. They were coming to the Lord, their sins were being forgiven, and they're being baptized. But John and Peter had to come down from Jerusalem, and when they came down, they began to pray for people and lay their hands on them. And as they did, something visible was happening. People were demonstrably changing. Whether it was boldness, we read that people speak in tongues. They don't always speak in tongues with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but something happens. It says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly in one place. In another place, they spoke in tongues. And so we read over and over again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul would pray for them, even as Peter and John, remember Peter and John, when they prayed, and that man Simon, the sorcerer, he said, hey, how much can I pay you to have this power? What did Peter say? Your money perish with you because you thought you could buy what? The gift of God. And so the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God, and it may be communicated to you through the laying on of hands. And so at times we will lay hands on people and pray for them. But it may be given to you just through seeking the Lord. The Lord would give a parable over in the Gospel of Luke, and he talks about a son. Remember, he says in Luke, ask and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. If a son asks for bread from any father, will he give him a rock? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? I put centipede in my version there. Will he give him a centipede? It makes sense. If your little boy comes and asks for something to eat, are you going to say, here, try this scorpion. It's going to hurt you. No, of course not. And Jesus said, if you, fathers, being evil, naturally know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A gift can only be received. And the Holy Spirit time and time again is referred to as a gift. And so Paul refers to the gift of God, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you. In other words, to remind is to put in mind again. Sometimes things will fall out of your mind and you need somebody to put them back in mind. You need to be reminded. I forgot. Apparently, Paul had told Timothy this before. You have been gifted by God. Remember when I prayed for you, and I'm still praying for you, that you might be used. Now I'm reminding you to stir up that gift again, to stir up or to fan into flame. The word stir up means to kindle afresh or to keep burning. The campfire goes out until somebody comes and they put a little dried leaves there, and they blow on, and they fan it, and they stir up the coals until the flame begins again. And there is a potential in the Christian life. The Christian can allow the gifting of God, which came free of charge, freely you have received, the Lord says. So the gift of God is given by God's will. Now, the Bible tells us that we should earnestly long for the greater gifts. We can long for the gifts, but we can't earn them. Now, once God gives a gift, there is a danger for you Christians. Warning, that you can neglect the gifting that God has put in your life. You won't lose the gift, but I think there's a danger of losing the edge, losing the freshness, losing the usability. And so it's important, Paul tells Timothy, I'm reminding you, that gift you have, use it, hone it, develop it. Grow in that gifting. Do it. It's possible that Timothy was a timid man. And though he had been gifted to stay, whereas Paul was gifted to go as an apostle, Timothy was gifted to stay as a pastor and a teacher, it was possible that he was timid in that. He didn't want to confront some of those false teachers. And so Paul is telling him, you have to be bold. And so he says to stir up the gift of God. Avoid the danger there of neglecting that gift. Let me ask you, what is your gift? Have you been gifted? Well, first of all, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? If you haven't, there is no way you can accomplish what God wants you to accomplish in this world apart from the gifting and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Jesus waited almost 30 years in his life until he was filled with the Holy Spirit to demonstrate by example as a man, even the Son of God doesn't go out and do the work of God except by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The most frustrating exercise in this life is to try to do the work of God apart from the power of God. Trust me, I've tried it. It's like banging your head against a wall. You can never accomplish God's work unless you do it God's way. It just won't happen. And so the Holy Spirit working in and through your life is a necessity. Have you been gifted? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? If you haven't, seek the Lord. Come and we'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you. We'll ask the Lord to baptize you with his Spirit and his freshness. Well, what is your gifting? The encouragement to you this morning is take that gifting and develop it. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. There's a few places in the scriptures where the gifts of the Spirit are sort of listed out. Romans chapter 12 is one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is another. And then Ephesians chapter 4, you can find some there as well. But over in Romans chapter 12, let's read together verses 4 through 8. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. Simple, isn't it? If God's gifted you to prophesy, then prophesy. Do it. In proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who leads, or he who gives rather, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Has God given you a gift of mercy, for example? Do you have the grace to minister to those in need? Maybe it's in a care home. Maybe it's visiting hospitals. Maybe it's ministering to the needs and just showing mercy to those people who are hurting. If that's your gift, I'm going to ask you to stir that up. Minister in mercy. Do more of it. Kindle it afresh. Show mercy in a greater degree. If God's given you a gift of teaching, let me ask you, are you teaching anybody? Are you teaching a Bible study to somebody? Are you discipling somebody one-on-one? Whether you're a man or a woman, are you sharing God's gift with another person? Are you discipling a person? If you're a teacher, teach with diligence or lead with diligence. Teach the word of God. If you're a giver, has God gifted you to give? Give generously. Stir up that gifting that you have so that doesn't go dormant in you. Now, I don't think you'll lose it. But you can lose the use of it. You can have spiritual atrophy where the muscles in the spiritual realm don't seem to work quite as well. The gift of God is without repentance, we're told. God's not going to take it from you. If he's given it to you, he's given it to you for a purpose to use. So use it. If it's prophecy, then prophesy. Do it. Just do it. Go for it. And if there's anything getting in the way, well, get rid of that so that you can stir up the gifts of God. Do it diligently. With excellence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10 commands us to excel still more. Excel. Be excellent in those things that God has given you. How do you do that, Timothy? Well, Paul follows it up in verse 7 back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Satan uses fear quite a bit, doesn't he? Satan uses fear to stop us from serving the Lord with the gifts that he's given us. Now, I have 5 kids, and I have daughters. And so, on occasion, one of my daughters will not want to do something for fear. Just jump, honey, I'll catch you. I'm afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever said that as a parent? There's nothing to be afraid of. Now, I say that to my kids, and I know it's not getting into their head. They are afraid, even if there's nothing to be afraid of. Because fear causes irrationality. It doesn't matter if there's nothing to be afraid of. I'm just afraid, and I'm frozen in fear. And so Paul says to Timothy, God has not given. Now, if God gives something, the onus is on us to accept it, isn't it? If God hands you something, you got to take it. And Paul is telling Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. In other words, you don't have to take it. You don't have to accept a fearfulness, a sense of being timid. You can be bold in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that God has given us is not a spirit of fear. Fear restricts us from exercising what God asks us to do. And many times, the gifts of God that are in you by the Holy Spirit of God are unused because you're afraid to use them. What are people going to think if I say that? Isn't that always what it is? What are people going to say? What's going to happen if I step out in this area? Oh, it's fear. And fear constricts, fear restricts, and fear can paralyze us in the spiritual realm from doing what God has asked us to do. And so the Holy Spirit, whom we have, gives us power. Power is what it says there in verse 7. God has given us a spirit of power. Jesus would say in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I need the Holy Spirit to give me power to be a witness. Without the Holy Spirit, I just can't be a witness for Jesus Christ. Have you tried this before? It is so difficult, so frustrating. Because without the Holy Spirit of God, I don't have the power to be a witness for God. It's like pushing rope up a hill. You can never do it. It's just, it can't be done because in your flesh dwells no good thing, the Bible says. There's nothing good that I can offer the world to be a witness for Jesus Christ except my death and the life of Christ growing in and through me. And that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word power there is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. But this is not the power to blow things up. It's the power to put things back together. Take a person whose life is falling apart because of sin. Do you know anybody like this? Have you ever been like this? And a person's life can be falling apart. I've seen this. I've been this. And you come to the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit begins to put pieces back together. A life begins to take shape again, form. And now all of a sudden, the power of God is demonstrated not in blowing a life up, but in putting it back together again. A marriage falling apart, God comes in and redeems and intervenes in that marriage, and it's put back together. God has the power to do that, and that power is a witness. We also, it says here, have a spirit of love. The Holy Spirit brings love. It's a supernatural love. It's more than just any love. Remember, Jesus would give an example in the scripture. He says, you know, you don't just invite people over that can pay you back. Find people that can't pay you back and invite them over. And over we read that Jesus will say, even the tax collectors do the same thing. Or even the Gentiles do the same thing. And what the Lord calls us to is not average love and a lot of it. He calls us to a supernatural love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, I can't do that in myself. See, but the Lord pours His Spirit out in me, and He helps me to love people that are unlovable. Well, I'm unlovable, and God loved me, so I guess it goes to show that the love that now dwells in my heart is a greater love than I had before I came to the Lord. We read over in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's why marriages take on a whole new dynamic once the couple comes to faith in Jesus Christ, is because now I'm not loving my wife with the old love of Bud, which isn't much to speak of, but I'm loving my wife with the love of God. And you're loving your husband with God's love. That's a powerful thing, because God's love is a powerful love. It's not just an earthly love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's very, very strong. And see, the love that we love with is not our own, it's God's love. And that's why when we walk with the Lord, all of a sudden our heart takes on a desire to help those who we never cared about before. We desire to reach the lost with the gospel or to help for others in need. But it also says here that we also have been given a spirit that gives us a sound mind. The Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind. And the word there really means stability or focus. To be of unsound mind means to be crazy, doesn't it? So to be of sound mind means to be focused. It means to have balanced, to be focused, to be able to aim, take aim. The idea that I get is when an archer, say in the Olympics or some world games, takes the bow and pulls the string back. I know they don't call it a string, but I'm not an archer, so if you're an archer, forgive me. cable, the wire, whatever. They pull it back, and they're at that last moment. You see them. They get that right up on their chin, and there for a split second, they are perfectly focused. Everything is focused on the very center of that target. Their eyes, their breath, their body, their posture, their muscles, everything takes aim to the purpose at hand. That's what a sound mind does. When the Lord fills your life with His Spirit, He gives you the ability to have balance. Now, it's a great thing to have boldness, but balance is in order as well. See, so now we have the power or the energy that we need to accomplish God's work, the power. And we also have the love, which is the motivation to do God's work. But we need a sound mind. We need a sound mind to give us the steadiness to continue in God's work. And so Paul will continue in verse 8, and we're going to leave it off for there. We could go longer, but I think that the Lord would just like to speak to us this morning about being filled with His Holy Spirit, just to walk with Him. Now, there are many that have never been filled with the Holy Spirit, and you need an opportunity to do that. Father in heaven, You told us to wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit came upon. Lord, we believe that that has happened. We see the evidence of it. Your church has grown. People's lives have been repaired. We have a testimony and a heritage of spiritual things happening in hearts and minds for the last 2,000 years. And Lord, there's no way that we can accomplish what You want from us unless we too are filled with Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we need hearts that are yielded to You. We need repentant, broken hearts that are open to the work of Your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning that need a touch from You, that You would begin in a new and a powerful way to work in their hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.